Let's hear God's word, Job 28. Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is burned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where, then, does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then He saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And He said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we search for understanding tonight, please guide us through your word and guide us to yourself. Please disabuse us of human folly. And please exalt your Son, Jesus, in whom you have told us the treasures of wisdom are hidden. In his name we pray. Amen. The contents of Job 28 are pretty straightforward, at least compared to the rest of Job. So most of tonight's sermon is not so much a survey of the text as it is introduction. What are we talking about here? What's this chapter doing here? The first question we have to ask by way of introducing Job 28 is, who is speaking in Job 28? Whose words did we just read? Now, of course, indirectly, we just read God's word. But through what human agents? It is implied in our translation and in many others that Job continues to speak here as an add-on to his previous statements in the last two chapters. That's implied at least by the continued use of open quotation marks. However, you will have noticed that while we have definitely begun a new speech on a new subject, there is no speaker identified. The style of chapter 28 is also very different from what has gone before, particularly what Job has been attributed in terms of his speeches. The style of Job 28 is slow, simple, meditative, whereas Job's speeches have been angry and unfocused. They careen from one idea to the next. Chapter 28, which we have read tonight, is about the big picture of the search for wisdom, which we are attempting here in the reading and study of Job. And that doesn't really fit with the on-the-ground wrestling with struggling and with suffering that we have been reading from Job either. What you have here is a distinct speech within the book of Job with no identified speaker. It also serves an interesting function in that chapter 28 divides the book of Job into two halves. The first half of the book, which we've already covered, consists of prologue and dialogue, whereas the second half consists of monologue and epilogue. What do I mean? Prologue, setting the stage, chapters 1 and 2. And then dialogue, Job interacting with his three friends, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, chapters 3 through 27. They go round and round, three sets of conversations. Then, after this chapter, starting in chapter 29, you get the monologue and epilogue. Epilogue simply means how things wrap up in the end, chapter 42. But chapters 29 through 41 are a series of monologues. There's a three-chapter-long speech by Job, which kind of recapitulates what he did at the beginning of the book, in chapter 3. He speaks about how miserable I am, yet how innocent I am. Then we're going to get a six-chapter-long speech from a man named Elihu, a new counselor we haven't met yet. And then we're going to get a four-chapter-long monologue from God himself. And so we're transitioning styles, we're transitioning to some extent the speakers, and chapter 28 comes in the middle of that as we turn from prologue and dialogue to monologue and epilogue. Chapter 28 stands in the middle. An interlude, then, you see, would make sense structurally in terms of the book of Job. Stylistically, it makes sense to view this as an interlude. And content-wise, it makes sense to look at chapter 28 as an interlude. Sure enough, here we get a contemplative, authorless chapter, different from what goes before and what comes after. I would submit to you then, brothers and sisters, that the speaker in Job 28 is the narrator. Whoever exactly wrote the book of Job, and whatever time and place he may have lived, he, the inspired author who told this story, who compiled these speeches, is telling you what he thinks. And since he is an inspired author speaking straightforwardly to you about what he thinks, that means there's a couple of important implications. First of all, we ought to take away from Job 28 a mission of refocusing. Job 28 is here basically to remind you, what are we doing? What's this conversation supposed to be about? There's a lot of rabbit trails, a lot of ideas have cropped up, some good, some bad, but what are we doing here? Well, we're supposed to be trying to get an understanding of life and its hardships by getting an understanding of God, His character, and His ways with man. What are we doing here? We're seeking wisdom, in other words. After all, it's as if the author is saying to you, you do remember this is wisdom literature, right? I mean, in a sense, Job is a corrective to some of the misuse of other kinds of wisdom literature like Proverbs. But it is in that same genre. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We are seeking an understanding of reality as framed by God. And that's why this is a chapter about how you get wisdom, how hard it is to find, how valuable it is, and how you need to seek it with God. We're being refocused and called back to the mission of the book, see. The story began with God, it's going to end with God, but we've really been trying to understand all along is God. The point is not to score points in a debate, it's not to solve quirky riddles, it's not to throw out wild ideas. Rather, we have been on a quest for wisdom. And the quest for wisdom drives us to seek to know God, and as we've seen repeatedly in the book of Job, know God as He is most fully revealed to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So identifying the author as the speaker refocuses us on the mission of the book, and it also helps us to interpret Job 28. Look, the rest of the book of Job is difficult to interpret. You have to parse out what people are saying. You have to sift out the wheat from the chaff. You have to contextualize things. I mean, people say things that sound good but don't really work or are misapplied. You know, Job himself, he does a really bad job of making a good case, as Calvin said. Job has a more correct and wholesome theology than his three friends do. He truthfully maintains his integrity instead of selling out to relieve his personal pain. But Job has complained. He has been inconsistent. He has been self-justifying. He's even been blasphemous from time to time. He has stumbled across certain important gospel truths like redemption and resurrection and mediation. But Job hardly recognizes them when he does. He's not sure whether to believe them, and he mixes them with errors. Three friends on the other side have done a really good job of making a bad case. Their view of God, although God is monotheistic, he's the only true God, he's a just God, he's a sovereign God, is a harsh and strange and inaccessible God who has no patience, who makes no exceptions. They have also left out all concept of eternity, all concept of final judgment, all concept of grace or of gospel. While they have certain important true things to say, they are essentially legalistic, they are essentially self-serving, and they take their bad theology and apply it illogically and perversely to Job to vilify the innocent. And my point here, brothers and sisters, is that chapter after chapter, you've had to take the book of Job with more than a grain of salt to figure out what's going on and what wisdom you're supposed to gain from wrestling with all these aberrant viewpoints. But chapter 28 isn't like that. Despite some poetic or proverbial imagery, chapter 28 means what it says. Verse 20, from where does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Verse 23, God understands the way to it. He knows its place. Verse 28, God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The theme, then, of this unusually straightforward chapter is wisdom. It comes up in those thematic questions, verses 12 and 20 sound almost identical. Where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Well, still more before we dig into the text, something else we have to do then is define wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is a kind of spiritual insight into reality. It's a way of understanding the world and understanding life. If you are a wise person, you get life. You get it. Wisdom is essentially theological, as we learn in Scripture, and particularly in Job, and especially in Job 28, as the chapter comes to the conclusion that it does. Who but God understands reality? He invented it. Who but God has insight into how the world works? He framed it. Who but God really gets life, what it's about, where it's all going, what it means? God has all data. God has all true perspective. God has all solid understanding of all things, all people, all events that have ever happened. He knows how it fits together and what it's all for. This is why God's wisdom is so far above that of any creature that he is called the only wise God in Romans 16. Depending on the manuscripts, possibly a couple of other places in the New Testament too. He is the only wise God to whom be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Romans. Now, when it comes to understanding wisdom in the Bible, there are some variations as to how to define wisdom from one passage to another. It's not, of course, mere knowledge. I think everybody knows that. Everyone knows that being wise is not simply a matter of racking up information. We all know a lot of very knowledgeable fools, I think. It also includes, besides knowledge, it includes sometimes the idea of skill in the Bible. I invite you to think about that. The most famous example of this, of wisdom as skill, are Bezalel and Aholiab. Those are the guys who were chosen to craft the furnishings of the tabernacle. Remember in the book of Exodus, God had given all these elaborate descriptions of what you're supposed to do. You know, you need this ark and so many cubits, and you're going to need this kind of lampstand and all these things which had never been created before. And to put those into effect without having, you know, some kind of photographic template to put those things into effect, certain craftsmen are called on. Exodus 36, verses 1 and 2 says this, Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman, literally every man wise of heart, in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence, literally in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding, to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. So Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, again, the word wisdom, in whose mind the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. Those three references to wisdom in the case of Bezalel and Aholiab are the same Hebrew word chokmah that we find throughout Proverbs and here in Job chapter 28. But here's what I'd like you to point out, Wisdom is not just practical skill. It is a common misunderstanding of the case of Bezalel and Aholiab, and also the book of Proverbs as it tells you, you know, how to navigate marriage and work and things like that. Wisdom is not just head knowledge, but neither is it just practical skill. Why were Bezalel and Aholiab chosen for this task? What was that wisdom really about? It's not just they were really good at making furniture. It's not just that they were really aesthetically refined artists. This was theological furniture. This was theological art. To make things like the Ark of the Covenant, to craft those cherubim, to fashion those images and that furniture was to make a statement about reality, about heaven, about God. The wisdom they were given then was not merely a practical ability, but the skill to bring out deep truth, theological realities, to express them in practical ways. You know, how would you carve a cherub to speak to the reality of what cherubim are? Well, I doubt you'd make them cheap and plasticky looking. I doubt you'd make them childish and cartoonish looking, would you? I mean, you think about that. How do you properly convey a cherub, a throne attendant of God? What kind of joinery would you use in fashioning the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God? You'd want to fashion something that conveyed reality, you see. Theological reality. Wisdom, then, even in the case of these craftsmen, wisdom is a sense of what matters, how to speak, how to act, how to create, how to depict things in harmony with God's truth. For a New Testament example, you might look at the proto-deacons in Acts chapter 6. Remember the story there? The church is struggling because there's a dozen apostles, but now we've got thousands of people who not only need a regular diet of the preaching of the word, but you've got this whole system in which people are flooding the church with contributions to take care of the poor and needy. And finally, the apostles are like, we're going to need help. We need to devote ourselves to prayer and teaching, and we need someone else who can take care of these practical matters, what they call waiting tables in Acts chapter 6. And what do they say in Acts 6, verse 3? Brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Why do you need wisdom to wait tables? Or to put it in terms of other things, stewardship-wise or mercy-wise, that we might expect our deacons to do. Why do you need wisdom to handle money, to handle property, to handle cases of need, to handle those who come seeking help or instruction? Why do you need wisdom? Because the way you do these things, the way you wait tables, the way you wash feet, the way you handle resources will reflect something about God, about a deeper reality. Your attitude, your priorities, your carefulness, your compassion will say something about the God whom you are representing. That is why you must be a man of wisdom, a man whom the deep truth of the world God has built and the way God really is are reflected in you. You know, and this same insight, the same definition rather of wisdom could be applied any number of ways. You know, we speak about people who are really wise with their finances. You know, hopefully you don't just mean their skill at making money A wise man knows what money's for, understands what money represents, how it works, what purposes it can serve. Or people who are skilled in singing. You know, it always seems to me, and I'm probably deceiving myself because I'm not a musician, but it always seems to me that when I'm listening to people sing, that there's a difference between a technically skilled choir singing Christian hymns and songs and a choir that actually believes what they're singing. It seems to sound different to me. And one and not the other tends to move me to tears and to make me want to sing along with. There's a being in tune with reality that comes out of the worshiper that does not come out of the merely technically proficient. So then, brothers and sisters, wisdom is insight into and appreciation of and application of and communication of divine truth. Wisdom is the kind of insight that lets you sync up the life you're living with the deepest truths of reality, what life means, what any given thing is for, where your whole story is headed, and how you communicate that, how you live in line with that. And of course, the deepest reality, the deepest source of all truth and purpose is God. Indeed, God is wisdom, so you cannot get wisdom without God. And that is the major reminder of Job chapter 28. Well, briefly then, look at the contents of the chapter. Given this notion of wisdom as syncing up with, bringing to expression these deep God-instilled realities, let's look at this chapter on wisdom. First of three observations, wisdom is more elusive than treasure. Second, wisdom is more valuable than treasure. And third, getting wisdom requires pursuing God. First, wisdom, the ability to get life. Wisdom is more elusive than treasure. Surely there is a mine for silver, a place for gold that they refine. Then there's references to iron and to copper. Fascinating indications of what mining and smelting were like in the ancient world, talking about opening up shafts, lighting fires, verses 3 and 4, overturning the flinty rock in the mountains, verse 9, damming up rivers and so forth. But for one thing, some of the details are disputed, like I don't know whether the fire is supposed to be referring to geological fire like a volcano, or some have thought it's a fire that miners would light to try to heat crack the rocks to extract more ore from it. Debatable details, but it's only a comparison anyway. The point is, wisdom is hard to get to. It's even harder than mining for silver, gold, iron, copper, or jewels. And the comparison to mining shows how much effort it takes to get wisdom, to figure out life. I mean, you don't actually seek wisdom underground, right? It's just a comparison. Where do we seek wisdom? Well, we seek it in books, and in classrooms, and in manifestos. We seek wisdom in the advice of friends and in family conversations and in internet blogs and in Facebook feeds. We try to figure out life. We try to get wisdom through psychology or through movies that tell you to seek wisdom within yourself. We seek wisdom in philosophy or in science or in art or in common sense. We seek wisdom in audience polls or in political leaders or in celebrity quotes. We seek and we seek and we seek, but it proves to be elusive, doesn't it? These people don't really get life any better than you do. I can tell you, as somebody who studied philosophy at some length in college, people coming out of the philosophy minors and majors in your colleges know a lot about what people have said about wisdom, but nobody gets anything. Nobody concludes anything. Nobody lands anywhere or comes out of studies in philosophy knowing anything. We end up still with a bunch of elusive, contradictory, or outright false insights, or insights at the very best that don't go very deep. Wisdom is elusive, just like buried treasures in the earth. But the treasure comparison is not only meant to show us how elusive wisdom is, but also how valuable it is. Looking particularly at verse 13 now, man does not know its worth. Verse 15, it cannot be bought for gold. Silver cannot be weighed as its price. Goes on to compare it to the gold of Ophir and to onyx and other things that you can't use to buy it. Coral, crystal, topaz, nor even purest of gold. That's because wisdom is of a higher order of value than anything material on earth. There are other things like this in Scripture that are beyond price. They're just beyond calculating in terms of dollars and cents. One of those is love. In the Song of Solomon, we're told if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he'd be utterly despised. You can't buy love, no matter how much gold and silver you heap up. Or your soul, right? That's what Jesus says in Matthew 16. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Or the very kingdom itself. The kingdom is beyond price, beyond comparing it to these lowly measures of value that we typically use. That's the meaning of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. Not that the kingdom is worth a great big fat pearl. The point is, this merchant finds a pearl and it's worth so much more. It's such a higher order of value than anything else he would ever deal in that he'd be willing to sell everything he has to buy that field where that treasure was buried. So it is with wisdom, with the ability to really understand life as God has framed it. It's worth so much, more than can be calculated or purchased in earthly terms. So wisdom is more elusive than treasure. It is more valuable than treasure. And then lastly, getting wisdom requires pursuing God. The quest for wisdom, which is the quest of the wisdom literature of the Bible, and the quest particularly of the book of Job, that quest is theological. Indeed, as you'd expect it to be. If wisdom is the application of God's insight, God's perspective, God's knowledge to your understanding of reality, you have to have God. Verse 23 puts it very straightforwardly. God understands the way to wisdom. You know, you can't find it in the land of the living, verse 13. You can't find it in the land of the dead, verse 22. But God, who transcends all these human places, human standards, and human things, God understands the way to wisdom. He knows its place. Verses 24 through 27 then start to talk about God's wisdom. And I don't want to go into them in much depth here because really they anticipate the revelation of God's wisdom that we're going to get in Job chapters 38 through 41. Those awesome, overpowering wisdom speeches given out of the whirlwind. But you get a glimpse, a foretaste of them here. He looks to the ends of the earth, sees everything under the heavens. He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. I mean, of course God understands everything. Of course God really gets it. God knows what it's for. God knows the meaning of life because He invented it all and He orders it all. And so where will you go to get wisdom? Where does your wisdom quest take you? Not to the library of a secular university. It takes you to the feet of God. Verse 28. And God said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil," in other words, to repent, is understanding. Sounding very similar to the end of Ecclesiastes and the beginning of Proverbs. Similar statements are made about the fear of the Lord being wisdom or being the beginning of wisdom. Now, unfortunately, some have unwisely misunderstood this statement and have considered it a trite moralism. Oh, just be a good believer, just be your faithful little churchgoer, and fine, and you'll have all the wisdom, right? They scoff. No, you don't understand the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is reverence and repentance. It is letting God be God. You want to get life? You want to understand reality? Let God be God. Tremble before Him with reverence and follow His paths with repentance. Seek to know Him, and in Him you can know all the rest. God is the one who sees everything under the heavens, who has framed everything from the beginning, and therefore you must have God if you are going to get wisdom. And brothers and sisters, that explains so much of the book of Job. book of Job is not really a book about suffering. It's a book about God. It's not essentially what we call a theodicy, trying to explain how God works out bad things for good. It's a theology. What kind of God are you seeking? What kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God works in this way? In the book of Job, we've had very different conceptions of God offered to us. These men have talked about God. They have appealed to God. And what is the final assessment in the book of Job? Is it not a theological assessment? Not in chapter 42, Job versus his friends in terms of who said what was right about suffering, who said what was right about Job's character, but who said what was right about me, God says. One of you was fundamentally seeking, fearing me, and three of you fundamentally were not and need to be prayed for. It is, in God's own estimation, a theological enterprise to understand life, death, and all the suffering and confusion that are in between those. It is a book, then, about God's character and ways. In Job, we learn about the righteousness of God, the inscrutability of God, the amazing benevolence of God, even the graciousness of God, even while its characters struggle with and misunderstand these things over and over. You know, we often go to the book of Job because we've suffered and we want to answer the question about why bad things happen to good people. Why am I suffering? And in essence, the book of Job turns the question around on us and says, why do you ask? What kind of God are you looking for? What kind of God are you presupposing as you try to understand life? Are you presupposing the kind of mechanistic, simplistic, legalistic God that is the default operation of human wisdom? Or are you seeking someone bigger than that? Are you seeking someone who you're not going to end up understanding his ways, but you're going to have to bow at his feet? Why do you ask about the ways of God and about the reasons for suffering? Is it so you can get what you want? Is it so that your simplistic God can be bent to your will? So that you can fathom his ways? What is it you want? Why do you ask? The fear of God is where it starts. If you would have wisdom, you must have God, not just statements about God, not just propositions that can be yanked out of context and misapplied to our situation or plugged into some faulty system. You must have God himself, trembling before him and serving him, is how you properly orient yourself towards reality, how you live in harmony with the deepest truths of what the universe is and what life is for. And of course, if you would have the wisdom of God, you must have his Son, Jesus Christ, who comes into fuller focus in the New Testament. Christ is called the very wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24 and verse 30. Christ is called the source of your life in Christ Jesus. God is the source of your life, rather, in Christ Jesus. And it is Christ Jesus whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Indeed, in trying to understand Christ and his relationship to God from the very earliest centuries of Christian theology and of grappling with the nature of Jesus, who and what he is, insight has been sought in Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified. Now, it's personified as a woman, of course, but it's personified in such a way as to make clear that the wisdom, the word, the logos of God, who is personally Jesus Christ, is the answer. I won't read you Proverbs chapter 8 in its entirety tonight, but it speaks about the Lord possessing wisdom, possessing me, personified wisdom, says at the beginning of his work. Long ago, she was set up. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were shaped and so forth, God used wisdom to fashion, to frame, to plan and order the world. I was beside Him, she says, like a master workman. Blessed, then, are those who keep My ways, she says. Hear instruction and be wise. Whoever finds Me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Makes a great deal of sense then to see this personification of wisdom as something of a foretaste of Jesus Himself, who is the Word and wisdom of God, by whom all things were made. You see, it's Christ through whom we know God. I mean, Job is just grasping and grappling, but what's he keep running into? Christ, mediation, redemption, resurrection. These speak to who Christ is and what Christ has done. Christ shows us God's heart and God's purposes. If you know Christ, you know God. If you have seen Him, you have seen the Father. If you have Christ, you have wisdom. If you are in Christ, you are part of this great unfolding mystery that explains the purpose of the universe. In Christ, we see the plan, the point, the big picture. In Christ, we see the character and the heart and the will of God. He perfectly represents His Father as His express image. In Christ, we receive the perfect communication of God, who has all wisdom, who is wisdom. If you know Christ, then you know God. And if you know God, then you know wisdom. You get reality. And it's been made available to infants, to children, we're told. It's not something that you need a PhD in philosophy to obtain. If you belong to Christ, you have the wisdom of God. You, at some level, at least in some degree, get reality and are in harmony with the deepest truth of existence and of life. So where shall wisdom be found? The answer is in God, and more specifically, in God the Son. In His true and holy and gracious words, yes, of course, but also in His saving work, also in His perfect revelation of the Father. Jesus Christ is our wisdom. He is, as we sang not so long ago, the answer to our every quest. If you would have wisdom, you must have God, and you must have Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have chosen not to leave us in our futility and darkness of understanding. You have chosen, Father, thank You for choosing not to let us flounder and die in our futility. Thank You, Father, for giving us knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Lord, help us to treasure it, to seek it more fully in the face of Your Son, and to live in keeping with it. Make us a truly wise instead of foolish people. For Jesus' sake, amen.